All right, welcome to week 11 of our series out of Matthew's gospel account that we are calling the one we've waited for. This morning we're going to be looking at a text I personally have never taught on in 11 years of preaching for whatever reason. That's the it's event sometimes referred to as the triumphal entry of Jesus. And I know this is usually taught the Sunday directly prior to Easter. We're doing things a little bit differently. This Sunday we're going to look at Jesus entering Jerusalem in what really was the beginning of the end for him as far as his earthly ministry goes. Next Sunday, we're going to look at Jesus in the garden, then Good Friday, Jesus on the cross, and then Easter Sunday, Jesus alive and well, ruling and reigning in his resurrected body. So let's look at the triumphal entry today. It's spelled out for us in Matthew chapter 21. I'll read verses 1 to 17. It says, "When they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus then sent two disciples, telling them, 'Go into the village ahead of you. At once you'll find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you should say that the Lord needs them, and immediately he'll send them.' This took place so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. 'Tell daughter Zion, look, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.' The disciples went and did just as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt. Then they laid their robes on them, and he sat on them. A very large crowd spread out their robes on the road. Others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. Then the crowds who went ahead of him and those who followed kept shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. He who comes in the name of the Lord is the blessed one. Hosanna in the highest heaven.' When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was shaken, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowds kept saying, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee.' Jesus went into the temple complex and drove out all those buying and selling in the temple. He overturned the money changers' table and the chairs of those selling doves. And he said to them, 'It is written, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a den of thieves.' The blind and the lame came to him in the temple complex, and he healed them. When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonders that he did and the children shouting in the temple complex, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant and said to him, 'Do you hear what these children are saying?' Jesus told them, 'Have you never read, you have prepared praise for the mouths of children and nursing infants?' Then he left them, went out of the city to Bethany, and spent the night there." This is God's word. When I was studying this passage this week, the thing that really stood out to me is that the whole passage really centers around this concept of the identity of Jesus. And you see that in verse 10, where we're specifically told that as a result of this, the whole city of Jerusalem, Matthew tells us, which was teeming with people, tens, maybe hundreds of thousands of people, the whole city was shaken, and it was asking one specific question: who is Jesus? That really stands out to me. Because Jesus, up to this point, he'd been performing his public ministry for about 3 years now, and it's not like what Jesus did was happening in a corner. I mean, he was a household name by this point. He was on a traveling circuit where he was giving a lecture known as the Sermon on the Mount, and towns would empty to hear what he had to say. He performed all kinds of miracles in front of, you know, thousands and thousands of people. He had kind of sparred with the religious leaders and shown that he had a wisdom superior to theirs that they simply could not approach or confound. And he certainly, you know, he'd captured the hearts and the minds of the people. So everyone in and around Jerusalem, they knew all about Jesus. You know, it's not like this was the first time they've been introduced to him. But what Matthew's saying here is that for whatever reason, the triumphal entry was the moment for potentially hundreds of thousands of people who knew about Jesus. This was the first time in their life that they had to personally wrestle with the question of, okay, but who is Jesus? Who do I say that Jesus is? And that is exactly the question that I'd like to answer today. So based on what I see in the triumphal entry, I see three answers to that question. This event in Jesus' life is showing us, first and foremost, and these will be our three kind of ideas today. The triumphal entry shows us, first and foremost, that Jesus is the king we've waited for. Secondly, however, it shows us he is not the king that we expected, but thirdly and lastly, that he is the king who can change everything. We're going to walk through those three ideas, and then we'll call it a day. First and foremost, what this shows us is that Jesus is the king that we have been waiting for. Now, I don't know if you've ever read this story before or how much time you spent really meditating on it, but if you just kind of read through the gospel accounts start to finish and you don't, you know, pay too careful attention, it's easy to come across the sermon, or rather the triumphal entry, and kind of come away with the idea that Jesus was just, you know, traveling to Jerusalem like everybody else was, and all of a sudden this kind of crowd formed around him, and this event started unfolding, and Jesus was just sort of along for the ride, and he allowed it to happen. But if you look at what happens before, during, and after this story, you'll see something else is going on here. So I didn't read this to you, but in the verses just prior to the triumphal entry, Matthew tells us about this particular scene where Jesus is on the road, and two blind men call out to him, and they say, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." That phrase, you may have noticed, that's the same phrase that the crowds were identifying Jesus with during the triumphal entry itself. And, you know, modern people read that and they say, all right, Jesus was in the family line of David, you know, no big deal. But at the end of this story, you may have noticed, we're told the chief priests and the scribes were indignant, meaning they were kind of furious and deeply offended at the fact not only that people were calling Jesus by this title, but that Jesus was allowing them to call him by that title without rebuking them. And the reason for that is because the title Son of David is a messianic title that's deeply rooted in Old Testament prophecy that foretold of this king that would not just be a king, he would be the king, the one that the entire Old Testament leaves us longing for and looking for and hoping for. And so what they're saying, when they say Jesus is the Son of David, they're saying he is this king. Now, one of the things that's unique about the triumphal entry is that it's one of the only things that took place in Jesus' life that's recorded for us across all four Gospels. There aren't a whole lot of events in Jesus' life that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John made sure to record for us. This is one of them. And if you read the Gospel accounts start to finish, which is how they were originally meant to be read, if you read them start to finish, you'll find prior to the triumphal entry in all four Gospels, you'll see this, prior to this, Jesus is very enigmatic about his identity, meaning you will see actual occurrences in Jesus' life where he performs a miracle for somebody and says, "Don't tell anybody I did this for you." They almost never listened to Jesus, and his fame continues to spread, but he told them, "You keep this quiet, now's not the time." There's events when people begin to sort of understand who Jesus is. Even demons would identify Jesus by his rightful identity, and he would command them, "You be quiet about that. Now's not the time." I'm sharing this with you so that you can see here, now's the time. Jesus is not making anybody be quiet about who he actually is here. And so when you look at the triumphal entry for what it is and how Jesus conducts himself here, by commanding his disciples to fetch this steed for him to ride into the capital city on when everybody else was walking, and by Jesus allowing people to bestow this messianic title on him and really rest their hopes on him, what is happening here is Jesus is openly declaring near the end of his earthly ministry that he is what people have kind of quietly wondered he was. He is the king that we have waited for. Now, I've shared this story with you before, but it's appropriate to kind of insert it here. In the summer of 2020, when COVID was here, and everybody remembers 2 weeks to flatten the curve when we're going to get behind this. I think it was the summer of 2020 when we all started to realize, this thing is going to be different than whatever we thought it was. And I don't remember how you reflect on that. But I remember feeling that there was just a real heaviness, you know, and it was so easy to just get bogged, especially being a pastor. It's like every Wednesday I had to wait to see what the county executive said, and then every Friday what the governor said, and then every Saturday we had to figure out what we were going to say. It was just this kind of really exhausting, really heavy, really discouraging time in life, and I really felt like the most important thing that I could do in light of that is just put something beautiful before my eyes. So I made the decision in the summer of 2020 to start reading a genre of literature I really hadn't spent any time in before that. It's called high fantasy. So that was the summer that for the first time I read The Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis. That was the summer that I read The Hobbit, and then after that I read The Lord of the Rings. And I remember I was talking to my cousin about that who knew what I was reading, and he kind of asked me, you know, what do you think so far? And I'll tell you what I told him, and this is going to sound strange. He raised an eyebrow at me when I said it. But I said, reading that genre of literature made me feel like I was becoming more human. Strange thing to say. But the reason I phrased it that way is because I remember distinctly there were specific moments in either Lewis's works or Tolkien's works where aspects of the story would put me in touch with parts of my heart that I didn't know were there, and it sort of woke up desires in my heart that no other story could really speak to. I'll get specific here. So the third book in the Lord of the Rings trilogy is called, as you're probably aware, it's called The Return of the King. And in that story, you have this character, Aragorn, that is just impossible not to admire, because the way that Tolkien describes him, he kind of brings together attributes that usually are not brought together in one individual. On the one hand, he's strong and he's brave and he's he's just such a great leader. He's unwavering. But at the same time, he's gentle and he's meek and he's so kind, and actually the story tells us that his hands can actually provide healing to his people. And if you're familiar with the story, when he takes his rightful place as king, I remember this, and it was tough for me to not get emotional as I was reading it. When he ascends the throne as the rightful king, it's like all of this darkness that was beginning to spread throughout the world finally is halted and begins to recede, and everything that was wrong is beginning to be made right. And I remember when I was reading that story how taken back I was, and I'll talk to God about this very thing often when I read the Psalms. I was taken back at how much I found my heart longing for that. You know, that's something that you're not going to get if you read Good to Great by Jim Collins, or, you know, The Culture Code by Dan Coyle, or The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. I read that story, and I found myself kind of getting in touch with how much I desire to live under the reign and the rule of the rightful king, who can fight for me, who can vanquish enemies I have no power for, who can heal me, and who can fix everything that is so obviously wrong with this world. And the funny thing about that story is it never goes away. Most of the great stories in history, some way, shape, or form, revolve around that, the essence of that story. Because really, if you think about it, that's the story of the Lion King. You're right, when Mufasa dies and Scar sits on the throne, Pride Rock suffers. When Simba gets his act together, sings a couple songs with Timon and Pumbaa. Watched that like 1,000 times when I was a kid. Still not tired of it. And yes, I am talking about the original, the cartoon. And I'll fight with you about this if I have to after the service. Point is, when Simba comes back and resumes his place as king, literally, the artwork shows the light coming back to Pride Rock, the color being restored, the land itself is healing, and then credits roll, because that's the end of the story. That is the greatest end to a story there is. It's the same thing with like the legend of King Arthur. It's this thought that one day this legendary king is going to return. He's going to fix everything. People are going to flourish under his rule and his reign. And what's so curious, and C.S. Lewis pointed this out, this longing that we have for a king is a really interesting kind of thing to observe in the human heart, because history does not tell us that story. Meaning history is littered with examples of kings and emperors and rulers who, when they're given absolute power, are corrupted absolutely by it, and people suffer terribly under their rule and reign. And yet, the fact that we keep telling these stories in every generation really speaks to this longing in the human heart. We just can't help but hope that maybe that king's really out there. Maybe we just haven't found that king yet. And if he would just return, then things that are wrong would be set right. And what the Bible's telling us, Genesis to Revelation, is the reason that story speaks to us is because that story is true. There's a part of every human heart that knows we are not meant to sit on the throne. We're meant to live under the righteous rule of the rightful king. And I say all this to say, what the triumphal entry is meant to show us first and foremost, that rightful king has arrived, and his name is Jesus. He's the king that we've waited for. Amen. Amen. Waking up just in time for Easter. Keep them coming. Secondly, however, and this one is if anything, I think it's more important to hold on to, what the triumphal entry shows us is that while Jesus is the king that we've waited for, he is not the king that we expected. And I think you'll understand what I mean in a couple minutes here. So much of our ability to follow Jesus with patience and with endurance and with joy depends on us holding these two truths together. All right, here's what I mean. By choosing, you notice Jesus here, he commands his disciples, you know, they've been on this long journey, this miles-long journey into Jerusalem. They're about 2 miles out of Jerusalem, and Jesus kind of pauses the caravan and commands his disciples, go get me an animal, because Jesus says, I'm not walking into Jerusalem. I'm not walking into the capital city like everybody else. I'm riding in. All right? We need to understand something that they would have easily, immediately understood there, which is that Jesus was making a statement when he did that. All right? Especially in that day, there is exactly one demographic of people that rode into the capital city for their coronation. That demographic is known as royalty. So it's not difficult to get into the minds of the disciples here. Okay? You can see it all through the gospel accounts. They were always, you know, kind of ahead of Jesus, misunderstanding Jesus, thinking that Jesus is going to ascend the throne and rule and reign and conquer and be this picture of strength. And they were always waiting for that to happen. And so in their mind, and to their credit, I'm sure I would have thought the same thing. In their mind, now's the time, right? Jesus has, there's the scene, if you've ever seen the movie Gladiator, where Maximus is told, you win the crowd and you win your freedom, meaning the most important thing is capture the hearts of the people. I say that to say, at this moment in Jesus' earthly ministry, he's won the crowd. He has captured the hearts of the people. They are fawning all over him. They are behind him. So the disciples are thinking, okay, this is it. This is the moment that our lives have been building up to from the day that we walked out of our old lives to follow this enigmatic rabbi. Jesus is finally going to take off, and you know, we're going to restore things back to the way they were in the good old days, you know, the days of King David and King Solomon and all that kind of stuff. So they're excited and they're ready. But let me zoom out here and ask the question, what is the steed that Jesus commanded his disciples to go get for him that he would victoriously ride into the capital city on? The gospel writers tell us it was nothing other than a baby donkey. And so here we have another example in Jesus, just another example of many examples in Jesus' life where he was operating in a way that would have absolutely confused absolutely everybody around him. And of course, like everything else Jesus does, it begs the question, why would Jesus do this? You know, every other general, every other king, every other leader wants to ride into their coronation the picture of strength on a war horse. Jesus is doing so on a baby donkey. You ride, just think about the analogy here. If you were to ride into battle on a baby donkey, you are going to get slaughtered. So why would Jesus do this? And I think the most glaringly obvious answer to that question is Jesus is doing things this way to show them and all who would come to this story that while he absolutely is the king that we've waited for, he is absolutely not the king that we expect. We talked about this a couple chapters ago in the beginning of Matthew chapter 11, where John the Baptist is in prison and he's having this crisis of doubt, that all of God's people, really without exception, all of God's people in Jesus' day assumed, they had all these prophecies in the Old Testament of this deliverer, this rescuer, this savior that was going to, you know, provide salvation for them. They all assumed that their savior would be a political savior, a political messiah that would provide a political kind of salvation, namely, particularly, from the Romans who were oppressing them. And so when Jesus rides into the capital city on the back of a baby donkey, that's basically Jesus' way of saying, I am coming to provide you with deliverance, but it will be a different kind of deliverance than the one you think you need. And Jesus is also saying here, this is foreshadowing, that Jesus is going to provide that deliverance in a way that people would not understand. And so what you have, this is the way that one commentator put it, what you have at the triumphal entry here, this is it's a parable. Follow me here and see if this doesn't apply to you, because this is where this is going to kind of hit us in our day-to-day lives. The triumphal entry is essentially this parable of the lifelong mismatch between what we think we need and what God actually provides. Right, so let's get into our lives now. This is where this becomes incredibly relevant for us today. What does this have to do with us? My answer is everything. I want to offer to you, I know this is true in my life. In 11 years of meeting with people, this has been true, and I don't think there's been a single exception to this, and I'm sure that I just ask you to search yourself and see if it's not true in your life. Most of the breakdowns that we experience in our lives, most of the, if you want to call it, the crises of doubts that we experience in our lives, most of what leads people to walking away from church, being angry at God, bitter at God, walking away from the faith altogether, boils down to the reality that whether or not we're always conscious of it, all of us have a tendency to move through life carrying two assumptions with us when we approach God. And inevitably, what becomes a crisis in our life is the result of us finding out that one of those challenges is being one of those assumptions is being challenged, all right? Make this real clear. All of us tend to move through life assuming two things. Number one, that we know exactly what we need. And number two, that we know exactly how God is supposed to give it to us. What usually becomes a crisis in our lives is us finding out those assumptions were wrong. So let me take that kind of theory and read it into the story here, because you're going to see it plain as day. What you have at the triumphal entry is tens, if not hundreds of thousands of people fawning all over Jesus, but primarily doing so because they were absolutely certain that Jesus was coming to provide them with exactly what they'd told themselves they needed most, which was liberation, primarily from the Romans. And with that, they were absolutely certain that there's only one possible way that Jesus could provide them with that liberation, which was by conquering, by being this strong Messiah that ascends the throne, defeats his enemies, drives out the pagans, you know, restores things to the good old days. And what we know, just about a week later, they're all going to see and have to deal with Jesus Christ's dead body hanging on a Roman cross. And even the disciples would flee, believing that he had failed and all of their hope was gone. Now again, to give them a little bit of credit, we have the benefit of hindsight. We can see what they couldn't see in that moment. We can see 3 days later that Jesus actually wound up accomplishing a far greater liberation for them than they even knew to ask for. They would have settled for liberation from Rome. Jesus offers liberation from sin and death itself. But here's the kicker. He went about it in a way that none of them could understand, even while they were staring it in the face. All right, let me just really think about this for a moment. The disciples had the opportunity for 3 years to spend every day of their lives with the person who was God. Can you imagine that? I mean, we ask, you know, we pray and we don't feel heard, and God, are you speaking? And if I could just, you know, they had Jesus. They had the incarnate God. They could literally walk in his footsteps. They could literally hear his teachings, ask him questions. Every day, sun up to sundown, for 3 years, they spent time with Jesus. And yet, when Jesus went to the cross, not a single one of them understood what he was doing. Not a single one of them correctly interpreted the work and the salvation of God in their lives. Not a single disciple looked at the cross and said, "Finally, it's happening. I can't wait to see all the good that God brings out of this terrible thing in front of me." So here's the question. If they were so prone to misunderstanding the work of God in their lives, is there any chance that you and I are? Is there any chance that there's something that God is allowing to happen in my life or in your life that has us saying, "I just don't understand how anything good could come out of something this bad"? Is there any chance that the work of God is unfolding in our lives right now, we just don't understand it because of our assumptions about what it's supposed to look like? Of course there's a chance. Of course there is. And so I say that to say, and we'll move on to our last point after this, to everyone listening to this teaching, who right now you find yourself feeling like God is not giving you what you need, feeling like God is not doing things the way that you wanted or the way that you expected, you feel like he's angry at you, he doesn't care about you, he doesn't love you, or you just can't see him working at all in your life. If that's where you're coming from, I would just ask you, use this story to still the storm in your own soul, because the triumphal entry of Jesus is designed, among other things, to show us that yes, while absolutely Jesus will eventually exceed our expectations. Ephesians chapter 3 says that God's able to do above and beyond what we even know to ask him for. Everybody who comes to Jesus will eventually discover that he exceeds our expectations. However, what the triumphal entry is showing us is that Jesus will initially, and sometimes for long periods of time, confound our expectations, because while he is the Savior, he is the King that we've waited for, he absolutely is not the King that any of us expect him to be. Thirdly, and lastly, what the triumphal entry of Jesus also shows us is that Jesus is the King who can change absolutely everything. And what I mean by that is that the ruling and reigning power of Jesus Christ has a very particular effect in our lives. And if you want to see exactly what it is, the key to understanding it is the palm branches that people waved before Jesus. I want to offer to you that when people waved palm branches before Jesus 2,000 years ago at the triumphal entry, that they themselves did not grasp the significance of what exactly they were putting on display. Now, to explain it to you, let me read you a couple of Old Testament prophecies, and I just want to warn you. What we're about to talk about here is something that's very difficult for us to wrap our heads around, and it's very, even us as a church, we just don't spend a lot of time talking about it, but the triumphal entry gives us a reason to. Let me read you two Old Testament prophecies. Psalm 96, verse 11 and 12. It says, "Let the heavens be glad and the earth rejoice. Let the sea and all that fills it resound." And I'd ask you to pay real careful attention to verse 12. It says, "Let the fields and everything in them exult. Then all the trees of the forest will shout for joy." Now pivot to Isaiah chapter 55, verse 12. You're going to see some commonalities here. It says, "You will indeed go out with joy and be peacefully guided. The mountains and the hills will break into singing before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands." Now, what those prophecies are getting at is this idea, and I gather this is real tough for us to wrap our heads around, but what the Bible is promising us is that when Jesus returns and his reign is complete, then this whole world will basically return to what it was always meant to be, because right now it simply isn't. All right? When we think about the concepts of sin and salvation, particularly in a society as individualistic as ours, we tend to look at sin and salvation through a very narrowly individualistic lens. Meaning, when we think about sin, we think, okay, I've sinned against a holy God. I can't earn his love, approval, favor, acceptance. And so because of that, you know, I feel like something's wrong. I don't have peace. I feel guilty all the time. But here comes Jesus, who died on the cross for my sins. And when I put my trust in him, you know, that guilt goes away, and I can experience peace and satisfaction and joy, and at the end of my life, he's going to take me to heaven when I die. And that tends to be the lens that I think a lot, maybe most people in our culture, that's the only lens through which they think about sin and salvation. If that's where you're coming from, I want to encourage you by showing you that the Bible talks about it in an infinitely greater way. If you go all the way back to Genesis, the story that the Bible's telling us about human history is that when mankind decided to turn its back on our true king, and we decided to basically try to live as our own kings, which is really what the essence of sin is. It's us trying to live as our own kings, our own rulers, our own sovereigns. When we did that, that decision that the Bible calls sin did not just impact us, it impacted all creation. Now, with that in mind, that's why Paul the Apostle says this in Romans 8, 20 through 22. It says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope," listen to what Scripture says will one day happen here. It says, "in the hope that the creation itself will also be set free from the bondage of corruption into the glorious freedom of God's children. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with labor pains until now." What that's teaching again is that sin didn't just impact people, it impacted everything to the point that the creation itself that you and I operate in every day of our lives is not what it was meant to be and was not what it one day will be. And so what these prophecies in Psalms, in Isaiah, in Romans, and particularly the book of Revelation that talk about a new heavens and new earth coming down here. That's the hope of Christianity. It's not let's get out of here and go to heaven. It's Jesus is bringing heaven right back down here, recreating what sin has corrupted. What that's getting at, what all of that's getting at, is that in the presence and in the lordship of Jesus, things come to life, and they become what they were always meant to be. And so the question that this invites you and I to consider is just think about this. If, as Scripture teaches, creation itself will come alive to a degree that we can't even wrap our heads around, that hills and mountains and rivers and forests will praise God and clap their hands and rejoice in a way that we can't even fathom, if they'll become alive to a degree that we just don't understand, the question that the Bible's inviting us to consider is, what do you think is going to happen to us? If mountains are going to come alive, what's going to happen to us? It's probably something along the lines of what happens to a caterpillar after it comes through that cocoon. I think the Bible would tell us if we had any chance at all of wrapping our heads around it, but we don't. We couldn't understand it if it tried. So the word that the Bible uses more often than not is just glory. There is a glory that's going to be revealed that we set our hope on, that we set our hearts on, that would blow our minds if God showed us even a glimpse of it right now. That I say this to say, that's what the ruling and reigning power of Jesus Christ is all about. It's about transforming and renewing and restoring things to their full and their final potential, because finally Jesus Christ is the King that can and will change absolutely everything. One final question for us to cover today, and I'm almost done. What are we supposed to do with this information? It's great to hear all this about Jesus. Maybe you've never read the Triumphal Entry before, you just haven't spent a lot of time in it, and you find this interesting. The question is, how does what we're talking about here, if Scripture's not meant to just inform but to transform us, how do we live in light of this tomorrow morning? That's the final question I want to touch. And to do that, I want to look at a very particular character in this story. The more that I thought about this passage, the more it dawned on me, and you're just going to have to follow me here, there's really only one character in this story that's responding to Jesus correctly, and that, believe it or not, is the donkey. What we're told here in Matthew is that these crowds are fawning all over Jesus and calling, Hosanna in the highest, he's the son of David, and asking who Jesus is. But what we know is that less than a week later, this same crowd would be chanting, crucify him. And the disciples certainly look bold and courageous and unified here, but once again, they're going to be scattered. They're going to be denying that they even know Jesus. They're going to be running for their lives. They're going to desert Jesus less than a week from this place. And so really the only character in this story that is responding appropriately to Jesus is the donkey. And what that means, I'm sorry to inform you that you and I have a lot to learn from this donkey. Here's what I mean. Matthew's gospel account doesn't include this, but Mark tells us in his recap of the triumphal entry that this donkey that Jesus rode on was a donkey that had never been ridden before. Now, for us, we read that, and I think we look for more meaning than Mark intended in it. Modern readers will look at that and say, oh, that's because Jesus is so holy and he's so special and nobody else deserved to ride on that donkey. I think Mark's meaning was, that might be true, but I think Mark's original meaning was far plainer than that. Mark is saying something that all the original readers of his gospel account would have readily understood, that really anybody that was raised around animals understood. Here it is. If you take an unbroken animal that's never been ridden before and you hop on and say, let's go, it's going to go poorly for you, okay? If you take an unbroken animal that's never been ridden before and you try to ride it into a crowd of screaming people, it's going to go a whole lot more poorly for you. And yet what we're seeing in this story is this donkey not only allows Jesus to ride it, but to ride it into this screaming crowd with perfect peace and perfect poise. And maybe you say, what's the big deal there? D.A. Carson, a brilliant theological mind, he wrote a commentary on Matthew's gospel. And here's what he had to say, picking up on the significance of this. He said, in the midst then of this excited crowd, an unbroken animal remains calm under the hands of the Messiah who controls nature. Thus, the event points to the peace of the consummated kingdom. The point is, what I ask you to consider here, is that this baby donkey is absolutely fearless in the midst of this screaming crowd when Jesus is in its saddle. Meaning when Jesus is ruling and reigning and guiding and directing its life. And this might sound strange to you, but when I was thinking through how I was going to end this teaching, which sometimes seems like the hardest part of these messages, I just kept going back to the situation. I was trying to really understand the situation that this donkey was in. Jesus showed up one day and pulled it out of its home. It had a perfectly good, peaceful, calm life carved out for itself in Bethpage, which I'm sure it would have appreciated. Jesus shows up one day, and Jesus leads him into a situation that he doesn't understand, and there's all these things going on around him that I'm sure were incredibly frightening. And the more that I thought about it, the more that I thought, please follow me here. At the end of the day, none of us ever actually know anything more than the donkey in this story did. We never really know. Proverbs says that a man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps, meaning we all have plans about how our life is going to go. We all have, you know, 401ks and Roth IRAs and retirement plans and what we want to do with our life, but at the end of the day, none of us actually know what the path is that God has laid before us. You know, because Jesus shows up in our lives just like he did with this donkey. Anybody that's been walking with Jesus for any length of time knows that what I'm saying is true. Jesus has this tendency of showing up in your life and pulling you away from everything that was comfortable and familiar and calling you to follow him. And he takes you into places. You look at Abraham. He didn't have any idea what he had in store when God showed up and said, go. You look at David. He had no idea what he had in store when Samuel showed up and anointed him king. Ruth had no idea what path was laid out for her when she walked away from Moab. Paul had no idea what was awaiting him when Jesus met him on the road to Damascus. Jesus shows up and God allows us to experience situations where all these things are happening around us, sometimes happening to us, and they make us feel inadequate or weak or afraid or confused or lost. Maybe you feel like that this morning. I feel like I've been talking to a lot of people recently who feel exactly like that. And here's where I'm going. If that describes you, if you can relate to that at all, I just want you to see that this picture between Jesus and this donkey is meant to be a reminder that when Jesus Christ takes his rightful place in your life, his power will not break you, it will heal you. His power will enable, and his presence in your life will enable you to go places you never otherwise could have gone and to walk through situations that otherwise would have been completely overwhelming to you with an otherworldly, supernatural kind of peace and poise. But here's the kicker. The only way that we gain access to that peace and that power and all of the quiet confidence that it brings, the only way we can experience that in our lives is if we lay our lives down before him and hand him the reins. There's something about the human heart that we all come to Jesus and we say, Jesus, you just give me your peace and then I'll lay my life down to you. But the challenge of Jesus to everyone who comes to him is, no, you lay your life down and then you'll experience my peace. And maybe somebody hears that and says, well, how on earth do I do that? And Matthew gives us an answer here, because in verse 5, Jesus, we're told, he's not just the king, he is the gentle king. Jesus is the one king who came here not with a sword in his hands, but with nails through his hands. He came not to destroy his enemies, but to be destroyed for his enemies. He came to take the place of his servants so that his servants might become sons and daughters of God by grace through faith in his name. That's how much he loves us. And that's why our lives are infinitely safer in his hands than they are in our own. Let me call the worship team up, and I'll just leave you with this thought. Like I said on the front end of this teaching, we're officially 2 Sundays out from Easter Sunday, and I think Easter's going to be an incredible day for our church, with at least 20 people publicly declaring their allegiance to Jesus in the act of baptism. But right now, between now and this day, this is an incredibly important time. We should not waste this. This is a time for us as a community and as individuals to wrestle with the question that Matthew tells us the triumphal entry caused people to wrestle with some 2,000 years ago. This is a time for us to center our lives on this question, okay, who actually is Jesus? Maybe you've never asked that question in a personal way. Maybe you know a lot about him, you've heard a lot about him, but you personally have never really asked yourself, who is Jesus? And in asking that question, the next 2 weeks especially are our opportunity to take a hard look at our lives and ask ourselves, have we laid our lives down to this king, and have we laid every area of our lives down to this king? Because to the degree that you and I are willing to do that, to that degree, he'll heal us and he'll transform us, because that's the kind of king he is. That's what the triumphal entry is all about. That's it, and that's all. Let me pray for us. Father God, thank you that you have not left us to wander around in the dark. Thank you that you have not asked us to try to find our way back to you, because you know we couldn't have done it. Thank you for Jesus Christ, the rightful king, who was willing to enter into the mess that we made, to the darkness, to the corruption, to the brokenness, as the rightful king, come to set everything right that we ourselves have made wrong. Thank you that he is the king that we've waited for. Father, please help us to understand what it is that he's not the king that we expect. Please help us to understand the significance that the king of the universe wrote on the back of a baby donkey. Please help us to not be surprised when he surprises us. I'm sure that every one of us is being led through things that we don't understand. God, you're allowing us to go without things that we've told ourselves we need, or you're asking us to deal with things that we've told ourselves we don't want. Whatever it is, God, please help us to check our assumptions at the door and to trust you, that you are wiser than we are and that you are good. You are light and there is no darkness in you whatsoever. Please help us to set our hope on our future and final resurrection, that one day the healing power of Jesus Christ is going to rid not only us, but this entire world of the presence of sin altogether, and then we will experience in a perfect and lasting way the joy that we have just glimpses of, we hear just whispers of now by grace through faith in the name of Jesus. Please help us to be a community of people that live this day in light of that day for your glory and our joy. And all God's people said, amen.